Well, if we turn again, please, to the psalm we read, Psalm number 116. Psalm number 116. The psalm begins, "I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications." These opening words of this psalm are indeed very remarkable words. I love the Lord. Remarkable not so much because of what they say, but because of who you find saying them. When you think of the descriptions of sinners in the Word of God, you find them described as those who have hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You find that they are enemies to God by wicked works. You find that the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. You find Paul saying to the Ephesians that without God we are dead in trespasses and in sin. The spiritually dead person cannot love God. You cannot get love to God in a spiritually dead person. No spark of love, no atom of love, no breath of love. The carnal mind, the natural man, he wishes God were dead. He wishes God was not there. And indeed, that's the way we remember ourselves to be, those who are now in Christ, now believers. We remember the time, at least most of us will, when we had this enmity against God. And yet here, there is a soul that is now singing, "I love the Lord." That is no small thing. It's not something that the sinner could manufacture himself or herself. It's not something that comes about through a change of mind. It's not something either that is produced even by the law of God. The law of God requires this. Of course it does. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. But it was not the law of God that produced love to God. It's not me standing here and telling you to love the Lord that will make you love the Lord. But what the law could not do, God has done in the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What the law could not do, God has done in the sending of the Holy Spirit to give life into the soul, so that now there is this work of life and love in the soul, this sinner saying, "I love the Lord." The saint will never say this casually. The saint will never say this flippantly. The saint will always be amazed that this is in their own mouth and heart. Some see that in the words of the opening line. They see a reserve or a caution. Literally it reads, "I love because the Lord has heard my cry and my supplication." The saint is one who certainly is conscious that he or she cannot love the Lord God with all heart, with all soul, with all strength, and with all mind. This is not a claim to a perfect keeping of the law. One man says, this is the psalmist uttering thanksgiving with a tear in his eye. So the saint doesn't say it casually or flippantly, but the saint does say it. And the saint does say it with desire. This is what I desire. This is where my heart goes. And oh, that I would love God more. That I would love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind. That is what he is worthy of. And some then see not just reserve or caution, but also intensity here. I love as though it was beyond dispute who the one being loved was. I love. Whatever I thought I was doing before, I thought I had love for this and for that. That wasn't love, the psalmist is saying. That was something else. This is love. Now I love. Now that I have seen God in Christ and his love and his dying love, now I love, the psalmist says. This is love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son for us. You want to see love, that's where you'll find it. And now I love. It's like Mary Magdalene when the gardener asks, who are you looking for? And she doesn't mention Jesus by name. She just says, if you have borne him hence. It is so indisputable. Everybody surely must know who it is that I love and who it is that I seek. If you have borne him, she's saying, I love because he has heard. Now you notice that the psalmist here is not short of the reasons for loving God. That's really the rest of the psalm. And you notice too that all the reasons are in God. You notice that the psalmist doesn't say, I love because I called upon him. I love because I came to consider him worthy of my love. But the psalmist says, I love because he heard. I love because he inclined. I love because of who he is and what he has done. And so this is a song of thanks for God's great deliverance. You notice too how very personal this psalm is. Psalms 113 to 115, the psalms we have been looking at, the psalms that Christ sang after the Passover meal, before and during and after the Passover meal, that 113, 14, and 15, it has a more corporate feel. Psalm 113, for example, we read, who is like the Lord our God? Psalm 115 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory. But Psalm 116 becomes so very personal. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplication. Now all these psalms, you remember, are referred to as the Egyptian Hallel, the song of thanksgiving for God's redemption, for God saving his people from Egypt. But what Psalm 116 is saying, as it were, is this great redeeming love, what was true of the people of Israel then, what has been true of others, must be true for you personally. It's not enough that you are sitting here. It's not enough, young people, that you have come to church, though we love to see you here. You need a personal, individual exodus for yourself. You need to come out of your own spiritual bondage and groaning under sin, and you need redemption. Now, this is not a one-time thing. This is something God's people sing and sing and will sing until the day they die. God's people will sing, I was brought low, I came into trouble, I came into distress, death came around me, then I called upon the Lord, and he delivered me, and I returned to my rest, time and time again. This psalm breaks very naturally into two parts. The first in 3-9 tells us what God has done for the psalmist, and 10-19 tells us what the psalmist, out of gratitude, will do for God. Instead of rushing through both, I thought it best just to look at the first of these this evening. Verses 3-9, what God has done for me. In many ways, this psalm is an exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism question 2 that asks how many things are necessary for you to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily. And the answer is 3 things. Firstly, that we know how great our sin and our misery is. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we would know the deliverance, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And these 2 things come in this first part of the psalm particularly. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll see the third thing we need to know, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. So what God has done for me, verses 3-9. I think it's really summed up in the words right at the middle of verse 6. I was brought low, and he helped me. When you think of where the psalmist begins here, in some ways it's surprising. In some ways it's surprising when you've at least read through 113-115. Because there in these psalms there is so much blessing. So much blessing that is coming. But this is not where the psalmist finds himself or herself. In Psalm 113, God has set the poor among the princes of the people. In Psalm 114, God has shaked the heavens and the earth for the redemption of his people. In Psalm 115, God is remembering his people. He's mindful of his people. He's blessing his people. Our God will bless us. And the mouths in these psalms are full of praise, beginning and end. Praise to God. People singing for joy. But here in this psalm, here and now, in my own personal experience, it's as though the psalmist is saying, this is what I find. I was brought low. All these blessings that I have heard about, that maybe I have sung about, they all seem to me to be at such a great distance. They all seem out of reach for me. Others are singing about it. Others are singing about the goodness and the mercy, the love and the grace, the peace and the joy. And they tell me I can have this too. They tell me it's all here for me too. But I don't have it. I was brought low. And this is where I find myself. Verse 3, the sorrows of death compassed me, circled around me. The pains of hell took hold on me. I found grief. I found trouble. The word found very strong. It grasped me. It seized me. Great spiritual enemies here. Death is here. The last enemy. That frightful monster, death, is here. The grave is here. The grave that has never lost a battle with any of Adam's children. The grave that never says, I am fool. The grave is here. This great giant. And these great enemies, they're all around me. And they're laying hold of me. They're circling me like a pack of ravenous wolves baying for my blood. Like a lion roaring for its prey. They've got hold of me. I'm in their strong, I'm in their unbreakable grip. Oh, I found trouble. I found sorrow. I feel like I cannot escape. I feel like the conclusion that seemed slipped in at the end of Psalm 115 is mine. The dead praise not the Lord, neither they that go down to silence, and death is around me. You feel like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, with that weight on his back, that burden of sin, that where he feels as though it's going to sink him into the lowest hell. Others singing about mercy around me, others singing about pardon and peace and joy, others telling me to believe, others telling me to find peace, but I find trouble and sorrow. I cannot be among God's children. They sing all the day. They walk in the light as he is in the light, but I am lost. There was an exodus for Israel out of Egypt. There was an exodus for Christ out from in his death. There has been an exodus for people all around me, but it's as though that everything around me is saying, no exodus for you. No redemption for you. No redemption for me. And we remind you too that this is so often the experience of God's people. People who desire to love God. People who have put their trust in God and in his promise. And trouble has come and peace leaves. And death rears its ugly head and the grave threatens. And physical death rears its ugly head and the physical grave threatens. Some people make this song, or see in this psalm, a reference to Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, when he is sick and he is on his deathbed, it feels like, and he cries out to the Lord, Lord, help me, I am oppressed. Death around me, the grave opening its mouth, help, Lord. What is the answer? How do I get out of this death? Is there deliverance from this fear of the grave and of death? Does faith have anything to say? Or will it forever be silent? And verse 4 comes in, faith cannot be silent. Faith objects, faith takes issue with the situation. Faith calls, verse 4, upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, deliver my soul. Death is strong. The grave is foreboding and seems to come with invincible power. But then I called upon the name of one who is stronger. The name of the Lord. What is that name? Verse 5. Gracious. Gracious, that's the name. Gracious is the Lord. Righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. That's the name. The same God who redeemed Israel out of Egypt. The same God who revealed his name to Moses. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. That name, that God, I called upon that name. I called upon that mercy. I've called upon that grace. O God of grace, that grace show to me. O God of mercy, that mercy give to me. O righteous God, remember your covenant and deal with me in the covenant, and on that basis, help me, save me. Faith has seen something. Have you seen it? Faith sees that all that God did in redeeming Israel from out of Egypt, all that God did there, all the investing of mercy and grace and power and wisdom that God gave to Israel to bring them out of Egypt and into the promised land, all that God did there, he will do for the individual that cries. That power, that grace, that mercy, that wisdom, that redemption, he will put into exercise individually. He will hold nothing back. And this, at this point, unbelief will come in, and people will come in, and they will say, this is all a sham. That's too simple. That's easy believism. You need more than simple trust. The way to salvation is far deeper. You need to go deeper than that. You need to go further down and further around. You can't simply believe. You have to go longer into the wilderness. Then, maybe after some years of deep experience, then you can get into rest. That's not what my Bible says. Verse 6 says, the Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. That's a simple enough confession of faith, is it not? The Lord preserveth the simple. Sometimes in Scripture, the word simple is opposed, is set against being wise. Don't be simple, be wise. But other times, though, the idea of simplicity is the idea of childlike faith, taking God simply at his word. Nothing else to hang on to. Nothing else to plead. I don't have the great. I don't have the long. I don't have the deep ways that others boast about. This is what I have. I was brought low, and he helped me. That's very simple. And if that's easy believism, then that's the believism I want too. Because that's the believism of the Bible. I was brought low and he helped me, and I've no other boast, and I've no other plea, and I've no other hope for time and for an endless world than this. I was brought low and God helped me. When push comes to shove, I've ultimately no other confession to make than that. I was brought low. He helped me. What is this help? Verse 8. Thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. It's a complete deliverance from the grave and from death. Delivered me from death. Delivered my eyes from tears and my feet from falling. And so now I can say by faith, return, verse 7, return unto thy rest, O my soul. For the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. The idea of rest, when you think of the Exodus, they were in Egypt, they were in bondage, and the Lord brought them out. He redeemed them, he brought them through the wilderness in these 40 years, and he brought them into the land of Canaan. And Canaan is the land of rest. Canaan is a picture of rest. God said of the children of Israel who fell in the wilderness, they did not enter into my rest. And it speaks, and Hebrews speaks of Joshua bringing the people into rest. And there remains, therefore, Hebrews says, a rest for the people of God. And this land was just it was a picture. That's what Hebrews tells us too. It's not the real thing. It's not bound up with the physical land. That's just a picture. A picture of the rest, the glorious inheritance for the people of God. But this rest, the real rest, you can taste. You can have it now in this building. You can have it when you have Christ. The one who says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The soul afraid of death, the soul in fear of the grave, the sorrows of death and the grave circling all around. This Christ is saying, you must stop trying to work for this rest. You must stop trying to fight these enemies on your own. You'll never defeat them. Christ is saying, quickly to me. That's what Matthew 11:28 is saying. Quickly to me. Quickly to me. Hither to me. And I will give you rest. But you're saying, I can't sing this. I don't know this song. Oh, Christ is saying, come to me and I'll teach you to sing it. I'll teach you the notes. I'll teach you the song. And so we go back to the night before Christ died, the night in which he was betrayed, the night in which he is singing this psalm with his disciples. Can you hear him sing it? Listen to him. Listen to him as he sings it. Oh, how he would have sung that opening word in Hebrew. I love. Never did anyone say that word like he did. This is love. Herein is love. Not what we have done. Not even that we have loved him. That's not the most perfect picture of love. No, no. Here is the most perfect picture of love. Herein is love. That he loved us. And he is singing this now. Oh, how absolutely, perfectly, fully true these words are in his lips. I love. That's why he's here. That's why he's suffering. That's why he is with his disciples. That's why he gave them a cup. That's why he broke bread. I love. And he can say, I love the Lord with all my heart. I love him with all my soul. I love him with all my strength. I love him with all my mind. I love my neighbor as myself. I always have. I always will. I do so now. I love. Never did song come so melodiously as it did in that word from the lips of the Savior. Having loved his own unto the end, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I love. Oh, listen, universe. Listen, worlds. Here is love. You search for love. You want love. You desire love. You desire love. I desire love. We all desire to be loved. To be loved. Well, listen, listen, listen here to this song. Herein is love. The Savior singing, I love. What does that love look like? Jesus doesn't stop singing. He keeps on singing this psalm. This is his psalm first. It is ours second if we sing it with him and because of him. We would never sing Psalm 116 if he did not. So he goes on and he sings in verse 3, the sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell took hold on me. I found trouble and sorrow. He is a man of sorrows. His whole life had sorrow. The sorrow intensified when he came to this point. He is praying, Father, save me from this hour. Let this cup pass from me. But now he is singing of the sorrows of death compassing him about, the pains of hell. Yes, the pains of the grave, but the pains of hell taking hold on him. And we ask, will this be the end? Is this the end of the Savior? Is this the end of salvation? Will he be like all the others who have gone into the grave before? Will he be left in the grave? Will he see corruption? Will death and hell triumph over him? These are real questions for Christ. Philip Ross writes in his book that Christ will put the promise of life, under unprecedented and unrepeatable stress as he identifies with every sinful and despairing believer. He is singing this as the sin bearer. That is what is putting the promise under unprecedented stress. That's what makes these questions real questions. All the sins of God's people are coming upon him, and the wages of sin is death. And God had said, in the day that you sin, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. You will surely go into a grave. And he is coming, and he has sin on him, not in him, but on him. And death and the grave is circling him around and binding him. And then he says in verse 4, "Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, deliver my soul. Deliver me," he is saying. Do you hear him calling upon God? Calling upon the one who is able to save him, as Hebrews tells us, from out of death. With strong crying and tears. We are so terribly mistaken if we think that because he is God, he doesn't feel this. He does. He is a real man. And he has real sin, and he understands what sin is on him. And he's calling upon God in Psalm 22, saying, "Be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength." The God who, with his own word and strength, could call the worlds into being, is here saying, "Oh, my strength, be quick to help me, haste to help me, deliver me from the sword, my darling." He's speaking about his life there. "My darling, my only one, my precious life, deliver from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth." And then he says this, "For thou hast heard me." The beginning of that Psalm 22, he says, "I cry, but thou hearest not." But here in verse 21 of Psalm 22, he says, "Thou hast heard me." Do you hear him then sing here, "I love because the Lord hath heard my voice." He has heard me, he has heard the voice of the sin bearer. Oh, I know he heard me as the Son of God. I know he heard me when I walked on this earth. I know he heard me because I was always his beloved son. But will he hear me as the sin bearer with the sins of my people upon me? I love because he has heard me. God, and that is telling us in Psalm 116, verse 1, in the lips of Christ, is telling us God has accepted his sacrifice. God has heard him. That, my friend, is the only reason he will hear you or he will hear me. Because there is something so very different about this person singing this song. And I think maybe the most striking difference is this, that in the lips of Christ, it is Christ who is laying hold of death. It is Christ who is laying hold of the grave. These things lay hold of us, but he laid hold of it. He laid hold of trouble. He laid hold of sorrow. He was saying to death, and he was saying to the grave, "Oh, death, I will be your plague. Oh, grave, I will be your destruction. And I won't turn away, and I won't go back. Repentance will be hid from my eyes." That, my friend, is the reason the believer can look at death and look at the grave and challenge it and defy it and say to it, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I will destroy death, he is saying here. I will vanquish the grave. I will exhaust the hell, the curse that all my people deserve, so that there is not one drop left, so that all there will be for them is a cup of salvation, so that for them there will be rest, so that for them there will be Christ's rest. one of our greatest mistakes is thinking that we can earn our own rest. Stop it. Stop it. Stop trying to earn your own rest. Hebrews 4:10 tells us about Christ. He that has entered into his rest, Christ's rest. He, Christ, also has ceased from his own works. As God did in creation, as God worked and stopped and rested, so Christ has worked in salvation and has stopped and has rested. He has said, it is finished. It is enough. It is complete. It is perfect. It is accepted. There is no more work to be done. There is no more work to be done for salvation than what Christ has done. No more suffering, no more bleeding, no more atonement is needed. This is a full, a free, a perfect salvation, a perfect work. And Christ has entered into rest, and the Father has said, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. And Christ is calling you, my friend, in the gospel, and he is saying to you this evening, you come unto me, and I will give you my rest. My rest. Come. Come. It's all done. It's perfect. It's complete. It's for you. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You go to Christ and that rest based upon his own finished work, and this is what you will find. Verse 9, I will walk, I will walk. Can a dead person walk? Can a corpse walk? Can someone in a grave walk? No. But he's saying, I will walk. What's he saying? I'm alive. I will walk, I will live, I will walk before the Lord. Where? No longer in death, no longer with death around me, but in the land of the living. Living souls will be around me. We'll see that next time. We'll sing in the great congregation. Life with people who are saying, maybe with some caution, with reserve, but with great intensity too, I love the Lord. Because he has heard my voice and my supplication. Look at this Christ, my dear friend. Look at this salvation. Look at at this great rest he has worked out for you. And then can you not say, or can you not even whisper it? I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplication. And the gospel is saying, return, return, Christian friend, troubled with the grave and with death and with fear and with all that has come around you recently, return unto your rest. Oh, my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with thee for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray.